We have been attempting this week to talk to you about ourselves, about the image of God, about the distinctive nature of man, the manner in which we, as Christians, believing the Bible to be the Word of God, understand from the Scriptures that we came into being originally. We have tried to establish the authenticity and the rationality and the historicity of the early accounts of Genesis, which in recent years have come under such severe attack because of the ungodly rationalism and the violation of God's law that has produced the kind of permissiveness that allows men to treat the Bible like an ordinary piece of literature instead of what it is, the very inscripturated Word of God. We've talked about the corrupted image, what happened to the image, the nature of the fall. We've talked about the composition of the image, the vast complex of our insides, our spirit and soul and body and heart and conscience. And we've talked especially last night about the nature of the physical body, because we felt by reason of the kind of neglect it has experienced in Christian thinking, it needed an extra underscoring. None of this have we done adequately. None of it have we done to our satisfaction. I need to tell you that I feel terribly frustrated. But we have done what we could, and tonight it is our pleasant task to turn from the complexity of ourselves to something that is equally or more complex, and that is what the Bible calls the express image. Now, I was going to read two scriptures tonight, and our worship leader accommodated me by reading one, which was very helpful and time-saving. He read Psalm 8. I want to thank him for that. I want to thank him also for being sufficiently perceptive to know I was going to read it. I would like to companion Psalm 8 with John's Gospel, chapter 1, the first 14 verses. Now, Psalm 8 emphasizes the fact of man. And incidentally, if you listen carefully as he read it, it gives man a very high place in the cosmic system of things. Man is just a little lower than God. That figures, doesn't it? If God said, let us make man in our own image, then it does not come as a surprise that the psalmist celebrates man as having been made just a little lower than God. Now let us not ever forget we are a little lower. But let us not ever forget that being a little lower makes us very much higher than every other creature. And I venture to say at that point, including angels, we are a very distinctive people. And one of the things that I like to do these days is to restore a sense of the Christian's worth. pastor touched on it a bit tonight. Incidentally, I appreciated you reminding me of that chorus. I heard it during baptismal service this morning. I was there when it was born. It was born in my church. And I'm ashamed to say I'd forgotten it. And now I'll start singing it again. Free, free, free. All right, John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Scriptures refer to our Lord Jesus as the express image of the Father's person in the early part of Hebrews. Now, in everything we've talked about this week, we have confronted the limitations of our ability to fully understand. There's not been anything we've talked about during this week concerning the complexity of our own nature, the complexity of creation, the complexity of the fall, the complexity of our bodies. None of these things have we fully comprehended, nor can we. But we have sufficient revelation to enable us to understand enough to behave responsibly. And that's the important part. I want to know all that there is to be known about anything God talks about. And I'm not going to be discouraged by the fact that He has put certain boundaries on the measure of His revelation. And it behooves us to know some of those boundaries and not engage in speculation and conjecture and try to overleap them. Let us not be wiser than what is written. Now, if we have confronted partial knowledge and the inability to grasp the things we've talked about, we are really confronting a complexity tonight. When we consider our Lord Jesus the express image of the Father's person, that's not said to discourage you, it is said to alert you and to make you to understand that there is a danger of oversimplification when we talk about our Lord Jesus, and that's been the history of the Christian era. But the nature of Jesus has been oversimplified on one side or the other. Either men have gone overboard emphasizing his humanity, or they've gone overboard emphasizing his deity. Devout scholars, men to whom we are deeply indebted for the definitions of the faith to which we all subscribe, wittingly or unwittingly, undergirding sound Christianity, there is a body of definition that has been hammered out on the anvil of godly scholarly research. Men of God have searched the Scriptures and have provided us with the great creedal statements that are the foundation of our faith. Creedal statements, many of which were formed not so much to define as to defend against misdefinition. And if you read Paul's epistles, the interesting thing is that many of the truths in Paul's epistles did not originate in a desire on Paul's part to say something to them, but to defend something he'd already said against its misconstruction by heretics and mischief makers and devils and false apostles and everything else. So that all of Paul's epistles are corrective epistles. They are correcting misapprehensions and misdefinitions of truth that Paul had taught. And this practice has gone on. I haven't time to walk you through the early church councils where men literally were tortured, walked on halted limbs, came into the great early church councils with eyes gouged out because they had stood for the things that you and I take simply for granted. The whole nature of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I'm able to talk about it tonight, was protected for us by men like Athanasius and Augustine against errors like Arianism and Nestorianism and other isms, the doctrine of the Trinity, in its great historic definitions, protected us against the errors of Sabellianism and Tritheism. And when you walk through the history of the formation and formulation of doctrine defined in the creeds, you realize that back of it is an army of godly men who are willing to lay down their lives for a definition, because that definition meant the difference between an erroneous, soul-damning view of Jesus Christ and a godly, life-giving definition of Jesus Christ. Now, if we have found ourselves perplexed at some of the things we've talked about this week with our study of Adam and ourselves, it should not be unexpected that we will face some of these same intellectual perplexities as we consider the unique nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to quote Dr. Campbell Morgan when he says, "The Lord Jesus is a person infinitely transcending the possibility of perfect human comprehension. Nevertheless, the Scripture declares certain facts concerning him which account for his glory and his grace, and without which he remains an unsolved problem, defying every successive age in its attempt to account for him. It should be at once be admitted that no final words of explanation can be written concerning him. And yet it is of the utmost importance that so much as has been revealed should be recognized in order to a comprehension of the true meaning of his mission." Now let me move just slightly from that emphasis. I'll come back to it. And say this to you. I've said it, I think, or at least I've tried to say it. I would like to say it somehow that it would settle in your mind as a fact upon which you build much of your life's philosophy. When God made the earth, he made a lot of things. He made a lot of things. The vast panoply of space and time, and all of the infinite variety of each species. Men have researched it in all the various disciplines, and there's no one here tonight that probably has the mental capacity to grasp even all that man knows about the universe in which he lives. And yet there's more than that. There's more than that. But after he had prepared this magnificent time-space cosmos, he tapped his creative genius by making what he called his image, man. You and I, as the image of God, have been made his vice regents over the cosmos. Now, God didn't make angels vice regents over the cosmos. God didn't make archangels vice regents. In fact, it is said of angels that they are our servants. They minister to us. We have been made responsible for the government of that vast creative display. God has destined that his purposes shall be fulfilled in the earth through man. Let me say it again. God has destined and purposed that his purposes should be fulfilled in the earth through man. Now, everything I say is subject to misconstruction, and that's the calculated risk I have to take. I'm saying that to protect myself somewhat from what I'm about to say. Most Christians have got heaven all out of perspective. And they also have earth all out of perspective. I would say, given the times in which we live, at least the last 100 years, most Christians have given up on the world. I want you to know God hasn't given up on the world. And God will not give up on the world until Psalm 8 is fulfilled, and until Genesis 1:26-28 is fulfilled, and until Matthew 28:19 is fulfilled. He's got to fulfill it in time, in space, in history. You say, what about heaven? I don't know. Well, you know about heaven. You tell me what you know about heaven. Don't give me any sentimental songs about it. Mansions over the hilltop and all that sort of a thing. Let's be hard-headed about it. What biblical data do you have to give me about heaven? Not a great deal. Somebody says, don't you believe in heaven? Yes. Well, where is it? Well, I don't know. It's right there. Where? Oh, right there. He said, what are you saying? I'm not sure. I'm just saying it's a dimension that you and I are incapable of comprehending given all of the analogies that are ours as human beings. It's where God is. Now, ask me about the earth. I'll tell you a lot of things about the earth. I know quite a few things about the earth. Heaven? I don't know a great deal about heaven. And as I look in the Bible, I don't find that the Bible has commissioned me to go into all of heaven and refurbish it. In fact, I don't find any commission to do anything about heaven but eventuate there someday. But I do find that I am commissioned to do something about the arena of his purpose, the earth, and that I am mandated to play a leading role in seeing to it that the earth and its contents are restored to the rightful owner and wrested from the hand of the satanic squatter. Two men, just two men in history, represent God's intention for humanity. Just two men. 1 Corinthians 15:45-47 is one of several scriptures that tell us about these two men. It says, Adam, the first man, was made a natural living being, the last Adam. Note the wording. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first man is from the earth, material. The second man is from heaven. Christ is called Adam. To characterize him as the head of a race. Now, you and I relate to at least four Old Testament historical characters, rather majorly. We relate to Adam racially. We relate to Abraham redemptively. We relate to Moses relationally. And we relate to David royally. And whenever you find those names used in the New Testament, you'll find that they are used in those contexts. When Adam is used in the New Testament, it has to do with the entire race. And when it says Christ is the last Adam, it says Christ is the head of the last form of humanity. There isn't a third. I'd like to take time to go into all four of those, but I can't do that. I can, yes. We relate to Adam racially. We relate to Abraham redemptively. We relate to Moses relationally. Let me say a word about those two. We relate to Abraham in terms of personal justification. Now, when Paul wants to talk about the relationship of the redeemed community, the church, he said, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, how that all our fathers passed through the cloud and through the sea and were baptized unto Moses. Moses is the only other man in history that had a church. And the seventh chapter of Acts records the fact that Moses was the head of the church in the wilderness. And when Jesus said, I will build my church, the word church was no surprise to his disciples. The thing that shocked them was, my. They thought Jesus was part of Moses' church. And he was, seemingly. But he made that tremendous announcement. He said, I will build my church. Oh, they said, you're going to have a church? Like Moses' church? Yes, like Moses' church with some differences. And that's why the comparison between Israel and the church is constant. Adam, racially. Abram, redemptively. Moses, relationally. And David, royally. Now, if you understand that every time the Bible, New Testament talks about David, it talks about kingship. It talks about government. It talks about victory. It talks about the ultimate fact of a man ruling over time, space, history. Then you'll see how significant it was. And I'm just fighting to stay away from that. And I'm losing the fight. That's what makes it work. But read Acts 2 and your whole Pentecostal thing and take note of the recurrence, not of Adam, not of Abraham, not of Moses, but of David. Why? The baptism of the Holy Ghost is not just designed to bless you, make you talk in tongues, give you goosebumps, titillate you, make you feel good. It is the mighty anointing that came down from the coronation of King Jesus to draw you up into a royal relationship with Him to take over the earth and establish the government of God over the sons of men. The baptism of the Holy Ghost is your equipment for government. I want to try to talk about five things. I want to talk about the unique birth, the unique nature, the temptation, the life and work, and the redemptive act of the express image. It's a big order, isn't it? I've got volumes in my library of 800 pages covering that. This isn't going to be an 800-page message, however. Let's talk first about the unique birth of Christ. This is a realm of revelation. It has to do with mystery. And I'd like to put into your armory of significant scriptures this verse. All of us have significant scriptures, or should have, because while all the Bible is inspired, it is not all of equal significance. There are lead statements, and then there are supplemental and supportive and descriptive, but you find the lead statements. Now, here's a lead statement that tells us something about how God relates to us communicatively. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Let's say it all together. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Then there are some things we don't know. How many agree there's some things we don't know? Who knows them? If we're going to find out about them, who's going to have to tell us? We got that settled? You'll see how important this verse is. Now let's go on. But the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. God is in possession of all information, much of it secret to us. But out of that vast array of secret information that is His all knowledge, He has taken some things that are important for you and me, and He's revealed them. And this is that revelation. Now, that's not all the secrets, but that's all the secrets you and I can handle. Of all the mysteries, and I'm going to say a word about mystery in a moment, of all the mysteries that He has revealed, the premier mystery, the superlative mystery, mystery number one, is the mystery of Christ. Paul, writing to the Colossians, said that he prayed that the Laodiceans may know the mystery of God, even Christ. Now, while mystery means a secret, it does not necessarily, and it does not in the Bible, mean an insoluble secret. Let me give you a definition. What is a mystery? A mystery is a truth undiscoverable except by revelation. Never necessarily a thing unintelligible or perplexing in itself. In Scripture, a mystery may be a fact which, when revealed, we cannot understand in detail, though we can know it and act upon it. It is a thing to be known only when revealed. Let me move away from this altogether for a moment to illustrate. If I said to you tonight, how many believe in the second coming of Christ? How many hands would I have? All right. What is that? It's a mystery. But you know quite a bit about it. He is coming again the second time. And the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout. And there are a number of scriptures that tell us something about the mystery. Have you ever seen a second coming? Have you ever been present at His second coming? Have you ever seen a whole graveyard emerge? And yet you believe as implicitly that those things are going to happen as that you're sitting there in your seat. Why do you believe it? Because you have a God-given capacity to receive revelation, and the second coming and the resurrection is as real to you as the fact of your own existence. What's He done? He's revealed it to you. Remember, Jesus got all happy with His little disciples group. They were really not too bright. They were called ignorant and unlearned men. Now, that, you know, you hardly describe a bright person that way. To many of them, they had a quart missing. Many people thought, you know, their quart short. Now, Jesus knew that they weren't. He didn't pick a single Pharisee, Sadducee, or theological professor. Strange electronic things going on here. But the Bible tells us that Jesus got all excited one day. In fact, if you read the Greek carefully, it indicates he maybe did a little skip. Oh, he said, "Father, you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and delivered them unto babes." Now, he didn't too much exalt the disciples. But he made a tremendous point out of saying that God had revealed to man who in no way would be considered intellectually and academically equipped to find out a divine mystery. That humbles you. The simplest believer in Jesus Christ, an illiterate charwoman, if you like, who understands the truth of John 3:16, has more cosmic knowledge in her little finger than the greatest academic has in his multiplied PhDs if he doesn't know God. Her grammar may be bad, her syntax worse, her knowledge of general things may be hopeless, but she knows God, and she knows Jesus, and she knows the Holy Ghost, and she knows something's going on in her that makes her happy, and she's in good shape. Why? She's got a hold of Revelation. Adam's creation is a revealed fact. I don't want to take a lot of time going back over that. How would we know how Adam came into being? How would we know that whole thing that we depicted on the first night? How would we know that? Was a historian there? Was there a newspaper reporter? Did somebody watch that? No. Adam wasn't even there. Adam wasn't there until Adam came. And somebody must have told Adam how the whole operation went on. Adam was the first recipient of revelation, probably. Or if not Adam, Moses. It's really unimportant at this point. Adam may have been told by God the nature of his origin, and he passed it on in the oral tradition that was eventually inscripturated in the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, and in the book of Genesis. But the point I'm making to you is that it was by revelation. Now, I don't want to make a bunch of sloth heads out of you, but where you can get a direct route to a fact, it'll save you a lot of detours trying to figure it out yourself. And I read secular anthropologists trying to find the origin of man, and some of them spent their entire lifetime hunting for bones to put together to try to find the mystery of their origin. Well, good ruck. I'm quite content to say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That saves me an awful lot of hard work. Hard work, incidentally, that proves futile. All right. God made Adam's body by a creative fiat, and the only way you and I know about it, that when he did it, it was a secret. Nobody else knew about it but God. He looked at it, he said, "I like that." He breathed into it and it stood up and he said, "Hello?" And it said, "Hello?" That was his image. And he liked it. You say, "How do you know that?" By revelation. It was revealed. All right, let's move on to the last Adam. How do we know about the peculiar, distinctive nature of the last Adam. The great angel Gabriel appears to little Mary, a peasant girl, maybe just in her late teens, a precious, devout little lady who's a member of the holy remnant, the godly group of Israelites who have remained true to Jehovah, been trained in a godly home. And out of all of the daughters of Zion, God has chosen her, and he sends the great archangel Gabriel, companion to that other one, Michael. El means Elohim. These are great, high-ranking, godly servants. And to this little peasant girl comes this great messenger from the presence of God, Gabriel. And he said, "Hail Mary." Have you ever noticed all through the Bible, every time a mortal sees an angel, he gets scared? They must be powerful creatures. I've never seen an angel. I had something to do with them. I remember in South Africa in 1950, when we were undergoing some persecution from the church there, when I was with William Branham, he and I were praying in a room one night, and we were kneeling there, interceding and calling on God, and suddenly a terrible, awful presence came into the room. I mean, awful in the sense of awe-inspiring. I didn't move. And he said, "Brother Ern, don't be frightened. The angel of God has just come into the room." And I knew somebody was there. And I wasn't frightened, but I wasn't going to look either. In 1977 in Great Britain, we had a tremendous visitation of angels. I didn't see them. You know who saw them? Mainly little children. Interesting thing was that they broke in on our conference at 2 o'clock in the morning, singing angelic music in the great, empty, vast exhibition auditorium where the conference was being held. And the sinners in the neighborhood heard it. And the campers heard it. And then for several days there were appearances. The little boy was lost one night, and they formed a group of men to go hunt for the little boy. He said, "We're going to go out the door." The little boy came in. He said, "Where you been?" He said, "I got lost." They said, "How'd you get back?" He said, "A friendly ghost brought me back." This great angel stood in front of Mary, and he said to Mary, "Mary, there's certain things going to happen to you, and you're going to have a child." Now, let me speak frankly and discreetly. Mary was a devout little Israelitish girl. And if you read your Bible carefully, one thing that was greatly treasured among God's people under the Old Covenant was a girl's virginity. And the one thing that she wanted to bring to her marriage was the proof of her fidelity to God's law in terms of her sexuality. And that little girl unashamedly looked back into the face of the great angel, and she said, "How can these things be, seeing I have not known a man?" Now, that's a fair question. Never from the time that God formed Adam and later on built Eve, never from that time on was there any other way of a human being born than by the cohabitation of the male and the female in a loving relationship issuing in the produce of their body. That's where they most closely ally with God. I want to say to you people tonight, the fact that abortion and many of these other things and birth control and many other things that are moot issues are so energetically pursued by those who want to promote them is because it is a direct thrust at the creativity of man and his likeness to God. And they'd rather replace mother's wombs with test tubes. I have no desire to be vulgar. I merely want you to start thinking about these things in terms of God. Not even in terms of human mores, but in terms of God's law. That little girl knew about her body. She knew about her sexual integrity. And she said to the angel, how is this going to be? That's a fair question. It had never happened before. She could have argued with the angel. She could have said, oh, great angel, all of the biology books and all the science and all the learning, and it's all against what you've said. How many are following me? All right. Because there's a bigger issue. Well, not maybe bigger, but a similar issue. She said, how can these things be? And he looked at her and he said, the power of the Holy Ghost shall come upon you. The Spirit of the Most High shall overshadow you. That thing which shall be born in you shall be called the Son of God. What was he doing? He was revealing to her that there was going to be another supernatural beginning, of humanity comparable to Adam. That just as Adam's beginning came from the creative genius of God and was revealed to us as such, the beginning of the new Adam, the last Adam, the beginning of the new race, was going to be equally unique. And Jesus was born of a virgin. He was virgin born. Let's talk about his unique nature. We probably don't have a lot of trouble with a virgin birth. It's what went on in that body. What went on in that little peasant girl's womb? What happened? A body was formed. A true human soul was there. But also, God was there. You say, well, tell us about it. I wish I could. Do you know that the church fathers battled this thing? Because when you go to the scriptures, dear people, I mentioned this last night, to understand any Bible doctrine, you have failed yourself if you neglect taking all the scriptures have to say on the subject that you're researching. Boy, you can come to some very easy conclusions if you want to leave out some of the data. If you want to just emphasize the humanity, then just play down or eliminate all the scriptures that speak about his deity. Or if you want to emphasize his deity, then just play down all the scriptures about his humanity. But if you want to take all of the data that is given on him, here you've got it. Divine, human, what are we going to do with it? Number one, we're going to believe it. But do we have a right to try to define it? I think so. So far as we have data, we have a right to try to define it. Now, I argued with myself about whether I would impose this on you, but basic to our Christian faith is something called the Chalcedon Creed. The Chalcedon Creed was written in 451, and it was the result of the church fathers hammering out the great doctrines of our faith that we sit here tonight and enjoy and rejoice and praise God for. Brother, they didn't come sliding down through history effortlessly. They cost blood, sweat, and tears. You and I have a lot of sacrifice in our heritage. I appreciated the appeals that were made tonight. We take it too lightly. My father, it's like a man who worked from the gutter up and became a wealthy man, and then he saw as a son. And he said, my son will never know the arduous life I lived to acquire this fortune. I'll spare him that. And he pampers him and spoils him and gives him anything he wants and everything he wants. And as time goes by, the very thing that made that man a success, he deprives his son of it. And the son shames him. What our current Christian community needs is to sit down and endure the hardship of listening to some sound intellectual input about the history of our faith and what it has cost to bring us to the luxury of the things that we believe tonight. Every time I quote the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, I'm reciting words each of which is covered with the blood of godly men. Yes. Now, this, you're not going to understand this. That's why I'm reading it. I'm going to read it. I don't understand it. The man who wrote it didn't understand it. I've read a great deal about it in our modern age, and men still don't understand it. Sound godly scholars today say the Chalcedon Creed is still the best definition of the nature of Christ, but we don't understand it. Does that surprise you? Does that discourage you? It ought not to. How much do you believe that you don't understand? When you go to bed tonight, are you going to wind up your heart? You're not? Well, what's going to keep it going? Oh, life. What is life? Well, it's I don't know. Oh, you don't? Then maybe you ought to get rid of it. All right. Will you try to listen to this? Following then the Holy Fathers, we unite in teaching all men to confess the one and only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. This selfsame one is perfect and also in is perfect in deity and also in humanness. This selfsame one is also actually God and actually man with a rational soul and a body. He is of the same reality as God as far as his deity is concerned, and of the same reality as we are ourselves as far as his humanness is concerned. Thus, like us in all respects, sin only excepted. Before time began, he was begotten of the Father in respect of his deity, and now, in these last days, for us and on behalf of our salvation, this selfsame one was born of Mary the Virgin, who is God-bearer in respect of his humanness. We also teach that we apprehend this one in Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten in two natures, and we do this without confusing the two natures, without transmuting one nature into the other, without dividing them into two separate categories, without contrasting them according to area or function. You understand that? No, I don't either. How can you have two and insist that they're one without dividing them? But that's what the Bible requires. The distinctiveness of each nature is not nullified by the union. Instead, the properties of each nature are conserved, and both natures concur in one person and in one hypostasis. They are not divided or cut into two prosopa, but are together the one and only the only begotten Logos of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus have the prophets of old testified, thus the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, thus the symbol of the fathers has handed down to us. That is the definitive foundation of our faith in terms of the unique nature of Jesus Christ. God of very God, man of very man. That's easily said, but comprehend it. Don't you thank God you don't have to comprehend all mysteries to be a Christian? Now, in more modern language, let me again quote G. Campbell Morgan. I'm doing this because he says it much better than I could. At this point, the temptation is to ask questions. These may be asked, but they cannot be answered. Here is the sphere in which faith becomes operative, for here the mystery is seen as to its secret things which belong to God. How can there be united in one person perfect and complete deity and perfect and complete humanity? It is impossible to reply to the how. Will not these things, however, so contradict each other as to make both impossible? The only answer is that they did not. And that through all the life of Jesus, there was constantly manifested the essential and absolute nature of deity and the undoubted facts of humanity. There are no essentials of human nature that cannot be discovered in the person of, in the story of this person. His spiritual nature is evidenced by his unceasing recognition of God. His mental capacity is manifest in the marvelous majesty of his dealing with all problems. His physical life is seen moving along the line of the purely human in its hunger, its weariness, its method of sustenance, and its seasons of rest. The human will is seen, but always choosing as the principle of activity the divine will. The emotional nature is manifest in the tears and the tenderness, the rebuke and the anger, gleaming with soft light, flaming as the lightning. The intellectual nature is seen so perfectly balanced and so wonderfully equipped that men marveled at his wisdom, seeing as they said that he had never learned. What are we looking at? Contrary to all the tenets of evolution, at a time when humanity was at a low ebb, there walked onto the stage of time a man head and shoulders above all his peers, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, man of very man, perfect in all his human acts and attitudes, God of very God in the manifestation of his miracles and his teaching, had not graduated from the colleges, had not gone through theological seminary. And as they said, he had not learned. Ah, he'd learned. He'd learned. He learned at the source of all light. His humanity, pure and unsinful, drew constantly from the Godhead until his humanity grew and developed. And in the mystery of the incarnation, God and man became one. And tonight, at the top of the cosmos, one of us is sitting. One who used to sit in our meetings in Nazareth. A young man who was called Mary's boy. You'd see him in the morning going down to the city well to bring water for his widowed mother. And the women of the town would say, "Good morning, Jesus. Morning, Miss Jones." And as he'd go along with the water pail, Miss Jones said to Miss Smith, "Fine boy, Jesus. Fine boy." Really been great to his mother, especially since Joseph went. Done a lot with the carpenter shop, too. In fact, they tell me his business has really picked up since he put that new sign outside. "We make better yokes." Mary's boy. But isn't that strange? Because when the time came for him to emerge in his public vocation, he came up out of the waters of his baptism, and a light shone from heaven, and there were all kinds of celestial activity, and a voice said, "This is my beloved son." Well, I thought that was Mary's boy. Oh, it's Mary's boy. But he said, "Oh, he's right. He's also God's boy." Oh. But we knew him. We knew Jesus. We touched him. We talked to him. He used to sit in the synagogue. He was one of us. Listen, if you want to know something about the value of humanity, I want you to know tonight that sitting at the highest point of the cosmos, governing all things, is Mary's boy who used to attend the synagogue in Nazareth.
Yes, hallelujah.
You say, really? Boy, that really... That really says something for us. If I come back here ever, I want you to get some crazy glue for this. Now, have I succeeded in perplexing you? But do you understand the importance of knowing Mary's boy and God's boy as the same boy? And if I may say so without anyone thinking I'm trying to be irreverent, your elder brother, one of us is running the universe tonight. What does that say for this odd bunch of mortals that haven't got the brains to know who they are and what's going on? What's that say for that rotten brood? They're destined for the garbage heap. Because we're taking over. We're coming. Yes, we are. We're coming. Some of you, "Oh, come on, Baxter. You got no script." Oh, yes, I have. "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the government." Yeah, you ever notice how we use those scriptures to comfort ourselves when there's a small crowd in prayer meeting? We got two or three of them. The other one is, "Where two or three are gathered together." What are we saying? Do you see the two or three? But that's not what he was saying. "Where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst." That two or three becomes the center of my government. "You're not a little flock." "I'm just a little flock." "Ah, hush up." Listen, hear him out. "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's purpose, intention, to give to the redeemed community before history winds up the government."
Hallelujah.
You say, "Baxter, you're dreaming." Is it any more impossible for God to fulfill Ephesians 1:10 when he says he's going to gather together in one all things in Christ? In this age of the fullness of times, is it any more impossible for him to do that than to bring a baby from the virgin womb of Mary or bring a human being from the dust of the ground? Come on, this is not a matter of intellectualizing it and working it out comprehensively. This is a matter of believing that the God who made the heavens and the earth, the God who made a body for Jesus in the womb of Mary, is the God who's going to make a community to cover the earth. See, I'm not appealing to your head now. I'm appealing to your faith. You don't believe God's word? You pitter-patter. You believe God's word, let's applaud it. Come on, let's applaud it. some of you precious young people here tonight who've been being challenged and touched by God may live to remember that applause as being applause for what God's going to accomplish through you. I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but jot that down in your diary. All right, I gotta move on. I always have to move on. Let's talk quickly about the temptation. Like Adam was tempted, so must the last Adam be tempted. His temptation was threefold, and I can only touch on this. The first temptation was turn these stones into bread. The second one was jump from the pinnacle of the temple. And the third one was worship me and get the world. The temptation was essentially exactly the same as the offer to Adam. Satan said to Adam through the serpent, break with God and eat the fruit and become God. Now, God had already said to him, he said, Adam, I'm equipping you to fill the earth with your progeny, subdue it, and rule over it. But I'm going to do it my way. If you'll stay hupakuo, if you'll stay under and follow me, I'll train you, I'll develop an Edenic life, and on those four rivers, you'll take it out, and the earth will become an Eden. Satan said, you don't have to wait for that. One bite of that apple, you got it. What's he saying to Jesus? Same thing. You're the Son of God? Let me show you an easier way. The way your Father's got mapped out for you is a hard one. But I'm going to tell you, take matters in your own hands. Get it quicker. I'll give you a get-rich-quick method. Adam had fallen for it. Took us with him. What did Jesus do? Jesus said, I will do nothing apart from my Father's will and word. I choose to stay true to my Father. Thank you. You're not going to get me. Well, you gummed up the first head of the race. I'll stay under my Father. Jesus said, I do nothing but what I see my Father doing. The words that I speak are not mine, but my Father's. The works that I do are not mine, but the Father's who dwelleth in me. He said, I speak only those things which the Father gives me to speak. And listen, he goes on, and I say them the way he wants me to say them. That's tremendous. Not only did Jesus, in his yielded humanity, say, Father, I'll say only what you want me to say, but the very intonation of my voice and the manner with which I'll say it will be what you tell me to do. That's sensitivity. Satan presumably was offering a better way. Jesus stood uncompromisingly under it is written. Adam had failed, he'd moved out from under it is written. Israel failed, it moved out from under it's written. Jesus didn't fail, he stayed under it is written. And then he said, I am going to build a community like myself. I will build a church, and the gates of hell will not be able to stand against it. By the time I get my church where I wanted, my congregation, it will be a body of people standing under the word, and it will kick the gates of hell in. What about his life and work? Having triumphed over Satan at the point where Adam had failed, he was now ready to do what Adam had disqualified himself from doing. Adam was to fill the earth with the word and example of God's will. Instead, he became the fountainhead of all those things men do outside of God's will. and with the support of Satan. Jesus did and taught the will of God, saying only what the Father told him to say. And as the last Adam and the head of a new creation, laid down the foundational and formative words for that community's life and history. Men and women, I'm going to say this to you because I owe you nothing but the truth. Until God's people come back and stand under the Word of God, we will not be the community of historic victory. Let me close now with His redemptive act. Hebrews 10:9 says that when Jesus came, He took away the old order so that He might put the new order in its place. The perfect image, the express image, bore the sins of the corrupted image. And He who knew no sin was made sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus has made it possible for sinful men to close in and become godly agents to redeem and reconstruct the inheritance. The sinless Jesus was made sin by being condemned to a criminal's death and having to endure the ignominy and the punishment of the cross, solely that those who are sinners indeed might be acquitted by the Holy God and be free to enter upon a new life pleasing to Him. I need to say something here too. As a boy, I thought that everything Jesus did finished at the cross. Sang the old rugged cross, sang Jesus Keep Me Near the Cross, heard sermons on the cross, was invited to come to the cross, kneel at the foot of the cross, and that's where Christianity's got bogged down. They stopped at the cross. Everything about the cross is negative. Jesus took away sin, dealt a death blow to the old Adamic society, crushed the head of the serpent, met the demands of God in payment for our sins. Everything was negative and necessary. He cleared the ground. But if He be not risen from the dead, we are yet in our sin. And if He be not risen from the dead, we are of all men most miserable. And if He be not risen from the dead, there is no hope. Cross or no cross. The proof that the cross had been a success in doing everything I've just said is that death couldn't hold Him. And He sprang from the grave. Go through the Gospels. No, I mean go through the Acts of the Apostles. And you'll never find an apostle preaching the Gospel and stopping at the cross. So where does he go? Resurrection. Every time. The cross is important. The cross pays my debts, but now I'm broke. I need some capital to go on with. I've got to get established in a new business. And so He died to pay my debts, and then He rose to bequeath me a fortune. Now, a lot of people get their debts paid and go poor the rest of their life. How many Christians stop at the cross? They're sad people. They wear crosses. Oh, it's good. I'm going home tomorrow. I've created enough mischief to do me forever. He rose, ascended, and is enthroned as the source and head of the new humanity. Let me put it succinctly for you. He died to redeem. He rose to reconstruct. I thank Him for... Nobody loves to preach the cross better than I do. Pastor Jim knows that. I love to preach the cross. So what He did there, how He defeated the devil, flung off principalities and powers, crushed the devil's head. Oh, I like to preach.
But the sequel to it is that having won that battle, he went up and sat down on the throne and said, all right, let's get started now. Let's get going. And the first thing he did was he sent the power back to make it possible. He said, you fellows wait down there. I'm going up. My father promised me before I left that if I went down there and redeemed with my blood, when I come back, he'd give me the Holy Spirit to share with you. Now, you wait down there, and I'll be sending something right back to you. But before he left, he told them what he wanted them to do with what he was going to send back. He said, all power is going to be given to you like it's been given to me. I'm going to share it with you. I'm going to send it back to you. And you're to take that all power, and then you're to go out and reconstruct the earth. Take over the government. Declare righteousness. You see, every time I say that, I get vibrations. I see where they're coming from. I'm sensitive to that, you know. I can run a vibration down in an audience. It's like opening the fridge door and the cold air comes out. And you know what I'm hearing? I'm hearing the reactionism of people who are bogged down in defeat, who don't believe Jesus is going to win in history. The gospel is not good enough, so Jesus is going to have to come at the second coming and take care of what his first coming didn't handle. Shall I tell you something? The second coming isn't going to help anybody but you and me. When Jesus comes a second time, he's going to destroy the sinners with everlasting destruction. You and I, he's going to glorify. It's great for us. But the world has no hope in the second coming. You're the world's hope. The gospel is the world's hope, not the second coming. You say you don't believe in the second coming? I believe in the second coming, but it's no substitute for what Jesus did in his death and resurrection and what he's doing at the right hand of God, where incidentally the Bible says he must remain until his enemies are made his footstool. And all things that the prophet spoke about have been restored. He died to redeem. He rose to reconstruct. Let me make it very personal for you now, quickly. For those whom he had marked out from the first, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the eldest in the vast family of brethren. Romans 8:29. God's predestined purpose is for you and me to take on the image of Christ, not Billy Graham. And I have a high regard for Billy Graham. Not the pastor here, and I have a high regard for him. Not Savonarola, St. Augustine, Athanasius, St. Paul, Peter, no. Your sights are too low, Buster. You say you make it too high. Ha ha, that's where you got to get into reconstruction life. God sent the Holy Spirit, having laid the foundation in his death and resurrection, God sent the Holy Spirit to reconstruct your nature so that you would start to resemble Jesus Christ individually and corporately and become a community resembling Christ, a full-grown man looking like Jesus. What's the process? Well, we read about it in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But all of us who are Christians have no veils on our faces, but reflect like mirrors the glory of the Lord. We are transfigured in ever-increasing splendor into his own image, and the transformation comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The King James Version says we're changed from glory to glory. What's going on? The early charismatic days, I thought that was a charismatic scripture. Man, I'd get up to lead a meeting with all these excited charismatics, and I'd say, we're going to go from glory to glory. We're going to have better meetings, bigger and better prophecies, livelier choruses. Glory to God. And people shout. And then one day God said, I want you to do a word study on the word glory. And I did a word study on the word glory. And I found that glory was the visible manifestation of the invisible attributes of God. And that being changed from glory to glory wasn't going from one wonderful meeting to another. It was my life being changed from all the things I did in the old Adamic society to all the things I should be doing in the new Adamic society. And I said, oh, can't use that one anymore. Then I understood something that I remembered. When we were having a revival in Vancouver, my little 2-year-old grandson used to sit down with his mother, and he had his own little tambourine. And he'd sit there, and children are very sensitive to God. And when the Spirit would start to move, I'd see him whisper to his mother. Now, I used to lead the service. We had organs and all the rest of it. But I led the services myself from a piano, right here with a microphone. And I'd be leading the worship. And I'd see this going on. I knew what it was. And she'd look at me, kind of cock her head, and I'd nod. And he'd come down the aisle, come up and stand beside me. He'd ask if he could come up and stand beside Papa. And he'd stand beside me, and he'd beat his little tambourine. And then every few seconds, he'd say, "Gory." I thought he couldn't pronounce glory. I didn't know he was getting a revelation. Think about it. Finally, God's predestined purpose, God's possessive purpose, God's perfect purpose. 1 Corinthians 15:49. Brother King, some of us older ones, this is maybe more meaningful to us. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. It is my right through God tonight to be godly like Jesus, to be beautiful like Jesus, to have a nature like Jesus, to have actions and reactions like Jesus. But I've got to mediate them through this body. This balding body. This body where the pillars are starting to wobble a bit. Where the grinders are getting few. And the windows are a bit dim. That's the way the Bible describes it. It doesn't mean I'm any less godly. In fact, it ought to press me more to the moral image of Jesus. But beyond that, I know in the mystery of death and resurrection, there awaits for me a body like unto His own glorious body. And in that day I shall bear His physical image, never to know suffering or pain, thorns or thistles, or the effects of the curse forever. I shall bear the image the heavenly. People, get into it. Get further into it all the time. Get into it with every aspect of your nature. Leave nothing out. Because God's got a destiny for you that is greater than the destiny of any generation that has ever lived. Bless you.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.